to be here and to come back. And we'd plan to you know, Michigan remains a very special place for me. And we've come here throughout the years vacationing and said, well, why don't we just try and camp out somewhere close down to the old stomping grounds and connect with some people that we knew back in the day, family and church friends. And so it's really a deep honor for me to be with you today and to share and through the rest of the week as we stay camping over there at Proud Lake Rec Area. We're going to be seeing different folks in different places, and we're glad to be right here with you this morning at church here at Tri-County. And so I pray to bring a helpful message to you today, a message that will maybe just have a little reminiscence in it, but also a message that I believe that we're all part of an ongoing story that God is still writing, and we've all got important roles to play in that story, and each one of us has a unique place there, and we can also read Scripture and connect with that great story as we go forward. And story is not made up; it's just our way, it's our walk, it's our part of what we are a part of. And so, I read somewhere that God loves stories. You know, God loves stories. That's why He made so many of us, because He just loves stories. And someone else has said that while man's most precious and perfect thought is of God, and that's exactly what we've been doing in our worship time, the most precious and perfect thought is of His children, that He made us in His image and called us to know Him, to be like Him. And I think because of that, we just can't help but seek out stories that matter. And we do that all the time. Stories of belief, stories of belonging, stories of becoming. You know, and that's why we slug it out with Rocky against Apollo Creed. You know, those good stories. And that's why we cheer for Elsa as she overcomes her isolation and saves the realm with Anna at her side. And we identify with Frodo Baggins as he wavers on that quest to destroy the Ring of Power. One of my favorite parts of that story is when Frodo just collapses there and just says, "I can't do this, Sam." Sam is his friend, Sam Gamgee, his faithful gardener that's been with him on this journey. And Sam has this wonderful speech in that scene where he says, "I know it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't even want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand, and I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't, because they were holding on to something." And Frodo said, "What are we holding on to, Sam?" "And it's worth fighting for." Now, there's three kinds of stories that I think make up our lives. And we live and we die by those stories, and we believe in them, and we certainly pay attention when someone starts telling them. There are stories that say, this is where we stand. This is what I would call the gospel stories. This is where we stand on the gospel. And there are stories that reveal, this is who we are, and that's testimonial stories. That's when you talk about God involvement in your life and the difference that He has made. And then there are stories that remind us this is what it means to be us. And those are the exhortations that we often get from our ministers who stand up before us and they say, this is where we stand, this is who we are, this is what it means to be us. And those are the things that keep us going, especially in these last few years. You know, statistics and data, and if you love statistics and data, God bless you. But statistics and data have their place, and I work with people that keep up with those kind of things. You know, the finance guys and the trend people and all those, and they do a magnificent job. But it is the stories that move us
and shape us. And let's just say once upon a time, and you've got people's attention. They're in a way that you don't have them any other way. And each one of us has a story to tell. Now we choose which chapters to share with and when and with whom. And there's many who know some of our stories. You know, acquaintances, neighbors, co-workers, you know, casual friends. And there are a special few that know most of our stories. Parents, brothers, siblings, sisters, spouses, children. And there is one who knows all our story. And so I'm going to sit down and tell you a story. Can you see me?
Yeah.
During the summer of 1971, my family moved to Davisburg from upstate New York, where we had lived there for 8 years as my dad found work. And when I was in the fifth grade, around 10 years old, my mother, Joanne, started taking us to a little church in upstate New York. And that's where we started to hear the story of God. Before we ever left New York, we were heading back to Michigan. My mom looked up with the help of our preacher who was at the church, at the old directory of the ministry, found a church in near where we were going to be living called Elizabeth Lake, Church of Christ. And we attended there a few Sundays when we learned that a new church had been planted near a little place called White Lake. And we showed up on a hot summer Sunday morning at a community building near the corner of, I think, Jackson Boulevard and Duck Lake Road. And Jim Levins was preaching at the time. He was the new minister who was going to plant that church. And so we joined there and we remained active until my parents moved to Florida 10 years later. And I remember Sunday worship and Bible school at the Duck Lake Elementary and afternoon worship services led by the teenagers at the Hickory Haven Nursing Home. We would go down there and wheel all those folks in there and preach and offer communion on an afternoon. And I remember Sunday nights we would meet at the minister's home. Primarily that was Tommy Scholler's home at the time there. And where the teens would camp on the stairs at his house, and we would play the same songs over and over and over again. We'd pick those same old songs. And I remember the Reeds, Ed and Ethel Reed, opening their home for Wednesday night Bible study and youth group. And Bible Bowl teams and North American Christian conventions, summer vacation Bible schools, and annual road trips to Cedar Point, where we ate lots of hot dogs and rode the whatever that roller coaster's name was, the Blue Streak.
Oh, I hate that one.
And all those different rides and things. And I remember demolishing several old buildings by hand and salvaging the lumber with a lot of other folks that just pounded plaster off walls and off lath and recycled copper fittings we would find. And In order to build a church building that still stands there across the road from Duck Lake Elementary. And I remember the Northmen outside of Kalkaska, where over 1,000 men and boys would gather for great singing and great preaching. And I remember a sermon in which my Heavenly Father confronted me with the question, who's in charge? Not just who's in charge of your life, but who's just in charge of everything? And he knew it was time for me to decide, and I was baptized into Christ soon after that meeting there as we went back to the White Lake Church there. And a few weeks later, sometime later, some of the church came up to me and said, you could be a preacher, you know. And I said, you're crazy. I discounted that. I had plans at the time I was going to enroll in ROTC and become a career United States Marine.
Hoorah!
My father was one, my cousin was one, my half-brother was one, and I remember reading, I was a great history reader, and so I thought, do something great with your life, join the Marines. Well, but then our new minister, Tommy Shoulders, invited a professor from Johnson Bible College to preach a revival meeting, and of all he said in all those sermons, one thing stood out to me: Christ needs young men to preach the gospel. And so Tommy organized a trip to Johnson Bible College next spring for what they used to call high school days. And that was 1974. And there was a young girl from Kentucky there whom I would later fall in love with. But I didn't know that yet. All I saw at that time was a beautiful campus, friendly students, spiritual teachers, whom I saw as heroes. It all inspired me to become a part of what God was doing there, and I said yes to what God might be doing in me. And so one August day, 1975, my mother, Joanne, drove me to the Detroit Metro Airport to catch a flight, first time on a big plane, to Knoxville, Tennessee, through Cincinnati. I was in the third in a wave of high school students who followed the call to Bible college at that point. A girl named Susan Poole was the first to go, and she went to Ozark Christian College. I don't know why she went out to Missouri, but God bless her. I don't know where she is now, but I would figure God's doing good work through her. And Mark and Jeff Pike and Grant Woods went on to Craig Woods. He never went to Bible college, I don't think. I met up with him years later in Florida. He was still as crazy a guy as he was.
Yep, that's great.
But Mark and Jeff and Grant, Craig went to Great Lakes. And in between, a wave of us went to Johnson Bible College. And Ray Lund and his future wife Rose picked me up, and Ray's brother Daniel, as I remember it, at the airport, drove us onto campus where I'd spent 4 years. Learning and growing. And I met Nadine a few months afterwards. Nadine's here with me. And we dated, got engaged, got married in Kentucky the summer after she graduated, 1977. And on our wedding day, there were several from White Lake who were trying to get to the wedding. They were going to ride that old blue bus, that old blue church bus. Now, but sadly, somewhere along the way, it broke down. And they never got to the wedding. And I'd like to hear that story sometime, if anybody rode that bus. The White Lake Eldership ordained me to the Christian ministry in October of 1978, I believe. And as I look back, I can say that I was a little surprised that they did. Because I remember returning home after my freshman year, feeling like I had a lot to say to the church. You know, you get a lot in your head, maybe that first year. And I was a Bible college student, you know. I had insight. I would introduce my church to the next level of what it meant to be a Christian. What happened was that I had transformed into a sophomore. You know, the word sophomore is an English word made up of two Greek words, sopho and moros. Sopho means wisdom, and moros means moron. Those elders were helpful because I returned as a wise fool, but they were hopeful as they were kind, and they agreed to bless my 20-year-old enthusiasm. It was 9 months later that Nadine and I headed to Brandywine, West Virginia for our first full-time ministry. And over the next decade, 4 children would be added and a multitude of friends, some of whom we remain in touch with. We learned a lot about being a ministry family, about how to preach and teach and encourage, and how to share the gospel and do vacation Bible schools, as Nadine's been doing yearly ever since. We baptized people in creeks and in borrowed baptistries we didn't have at the time. We raised gardens and painted steeples and cut and burned wood for heat. Slept to the sounds of passing turkey trucks. That's a whole story I can tell you. Ministered at weddings and funerals and revivals. And we stayed there 5 years, and our 2 sons were born while we were there. Our 2 daughters came along during our second ministry as we moved to suburban Washington, D.C. What a contrast that was. Northern Virginia. We lived there, served there 5 years until coming to Indiana in 1989 for our 3rd church. My father and mother moved to Central Florida in the early 80s. Mom really hated to leave. She had so many wonderful friends here, and she didn't really want to relocate, but they did, and as Dad went there for, as he called it, shirt-sleeve weather, He hated the winters, the older he got, and so he was glad to pay more for air conditioning over a year's time than he'd pay for heat. And so he loved his life there in Florida, and Mom found friends that never returned to Michigan, I don't believe. I don't think they ever came back. And it was just before Thanksgiving in 1990 that my mother died suddenly. Had an aneurysm and died in her home on her couch. And my father found her there. And we went down for the funeral. And then my father died after a long illness in the spring of 1995. And we were down for that. And in August of 2003, God opened the door for me into a marketplace ministry as a healthcare chaplain. And it's now 19 years later. The Lord has added 5 healthy grandchildren to our family. And Lord willing, we will retire in a couple years with a new focus for life and service. And God has been good. You know, I don't know how old David was when he wrote that 23rd Psalm. Maybe he was a young man looking forward to a life in confidence and saying that, you know, God's going to do all this for me. God leads me by still waters. God, you know, has a place for me. If he was an old man, he seems full of gratitude as he looks back upon goodness and mercy that has followed him all the days of his life. Now, some of those days in David's life were incredibly joyful. You remember this story of his friendship with Jonathan and being anointed as a king and victory over Goliath and dancing before the Ark of the Covenant and all those times. And others were terribly stressful and even painful and days that he might not want to remember, you know, days of Bathsheba and Uriah and Absalom, his son, who rebelled against him and ended up dying, hiding in caves from Saul. And like some of our days might be painful as well, but it's all a part of the road home. As Paul ends, or as David ends the 23rd Psalm, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, like I said, there's only one who knows our whole story, and he's the one who launched eternity's epic story with the words, "Let there be." Let there be. Back in Genesis. And he's the one who said it again when each one of us was conceived in the womb. Let another one of my sons or daughters be. And his son is the one who said, "If I've lifted up, all people will be drawn unto me." And like all stories, God's great story has a setting, has characters, and a plot. Now, the different apostles got at it a different way. John wrote this in 1 John 1, verse 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you, he concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete." See, that's God's goal, is that our story will be a story of joy, complete joy. And he points us to the one who has come from the beginning and continues on throughout eternity, the word of life. Peter gets at it this way: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." It's interesting, they get at this beginning. They start their letters in the beginning, that we get this. Before we ever get told what to do, we are told why. We are told the world we live in. We're told the setting in which we dwell. He's telling us these things, this good news of this gospel. And he says this is an inheritance kept from you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you all greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when unto Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The Apostle Paul described himself spiritually as one who was born out of time, like late to the game, he would say. He thought his life was on track until the Lord stopped him in his tracks. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. To be baptized in Damascus, led by the Spirit into Arabia, left a season in a backwater town for 10 years, eventually called to ministry of proclaiming the gospel among the Gentiles. And what an ironic thing that was. God calls a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to reach uncircumcised pagan people. What an ironic thing. But you know, this is right in line with God's pursuit of his broken and wayward creation. After the disaster of Genesis 3 through 11, God finds two protagonists named Abram and Sarai. And he starts a new nation called Israel through them. And when their descendants fail to be faithful, he sends his own son to fulfill the promise. And everything changed through him. You know, Jesus did not come to bring us an escape plan. He did not say, this is all going to heck. Get on the bus. He turned an upside down world right side up again. It is not the gospel when we offer people simply death insurance. That's not the team we're on. It is the gospel when John and Peter and Paul, we tell the story of how Jesus Christ disarmed the one who had held the whole world in captivity through the fear of death. It is the gospel when we show them the righteous one who was without sin and did not cast the first stone, but opened the door of forgiveness and reconciliation as the pioneer and protector or perfecter of our faith, as we are described in the letter of the Hebrews. It is the gospel when we believe it and when we tell people of the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or protected, but made himself nothing, experiencing on the cross a spiritual desolation unlike anything we will ever have to experience. And yet with his last breath, he cries, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is the gospel when we sing up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. No wonder we kept picking that song on those stairs at Tommy Shoulders' house. He ascended the throne of the universe and gave us this charge recorded by Luke, who said, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead and on the third day be raised again. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations. And so, please, never get tired of telling me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And tell me another story. Tell me the story of Jesus and his love for you. For each one of us has a story. a story that God has been putting together since we arrived on this planet. It began when the moment you were conceived, and it continues to this day. It might not seem to be famous or headline news, but it's your story. And it is a bequest. A bequest is something that we give to those who follow after us. Now, a lot of times we think of money. Now, I haven't met too many people, and I don't that have got lots of that to pass along. There's a few. But all of us, what about that spiritual investment that God has grown in you and me over the years? Let's not get into comparison. Well, I'm not like Billy Graham or whatever. Of course not. You weren't meant to be. But each one of us, and like with any investment, the sooner you start compounding that interest, the larger it grows. So the sooner the better. Mom started us at 10 years old. These kids are getting started a lot quicker than I got started. And some of you, I don't know when that started happening. But you know, God has a way of even redeeming all that time that passed before and connecting you to that stuff that you thought didn't matter. And why did I grow up there or know these people? Whatever. God's got a way of taking all that, even before you ever knew Him, and rolling it together into this wonderful bequest. It's a tragic thing. On the other hand, in the end, when family members have to wonder about what made their loved one tick, there's people you know that, you know, they were in your life, but you never really knew what meant, what really they were about. We miss that story. How important it is to tell the story God is writing in our lives, even if sometimes it seems to be written in sweat and tears and blood. You can tell that story. You know, John's gospel is the last one that was written. He concludes it like this. Jesus did many other things as well. 21 chapters. Many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have enough room for the books that would be written. I think that's a sweet and powerful way to write that down. Like Jesus, your life is full of stories that would take a long time to tell. Psalm 139 says that every one of them was written down in God's book before one of them came to be. You know, something I look forward to, one of the things that I look forward to is to join others in the Father's house as He connects all the dots of all of our stories and shows us how His goodness and mercy have held us all the days of our lives. And so will the promise come true. When the Apostle Paul said, here we see through a glass darkly, and then face to face. And now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. That verse means especially a lot to me. I've known that verse a long time, but when I stood over my mother's casket, that was God's gift to me. Here we see through a glass darkly, and then face to face. And now we know in part, and then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. I spent the last many years researching and understanding her life more. This is the life of saving faith. This is the faith that saves. We argue so much about once saved, always saved, or lose your salvation, or whatever. But saving faith is the kind of faith that integrates every experience we have into the great story of God. That's saving faith. Never give up hope on that vision. Let it happen. Read the scripture. Read your own life. I'm writing to you, dear children, John said in one of his letters, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Some of us, that's where we are. That's what we're celebrating. My sins have been forgiven. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That's what these kids are learning. That's what happens to spiritual children when, at whatever age, we become aware of Jesus and we say, I want that. And we enter that. We spend a lot of time just soaking in that. But John goes on to write about two other places on our development. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And then he kind of repeats, I write you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I really think these are three big chapters in our lives. That chapter when you know Jesus and it's all forgiven and God's got a great plan. And then you become this young man or young woman and you face the reality of, hey, life is not easy. There's stuff that happens and how is this working? You say you love me. And faith grows. Faith moves forward. Faith presses on. And then God's will is for us to grow to that place where we become those great fathers and mothers who just know God in a deep way. And they're the ones that are like anchors that we all look to. And we've all had those people in our lives. We know those people. We want to be those people. And God's plan is to bring us through that. We never lose the fact that God loves us. We have a wonderful plan. But it's not Disneyland. It's more like, you know, finding your way like Frodo did. Until the victory is ours. I just want to encourage you, you know, your story. We talk about our stories, and there's the great story of God. And, you know, people say, well, I read the Bible through many times, and people have told me, even unbelievers, I read that book. Well, I'm sorry you didn't get the point. Or maybe you need to read it with fresh eyes. Or maybe you read it like the story it is. It's not a magic mystery book of rules, regulations, or some kind of operations manual that you get with your washing machine. How to fix it when it breaks. It's a story. It's a great narrative story of God and his commitment and work and desire to see all of us home, making a way for us. I said earlier, every great story has three things about it. Whether you're reading a book or you're going to a movie or you're thinking about your own life or the Bible, there's a setting, there's characters, and there's a plot. Now, in certain parts of the Bible, that's easy. You know, you read the story of David, you read the story of Abraham, you read the gospel stories of Jesus. There's lots of other parts of the Bible where it's not so easy to pick up on. For instance, there's this, one of my favorite books in the Testament is the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's six chapters. There's the first part, 1-3, and the second part, 4-6. 4-6 is the practical part about how to behave and how to live. And that's the way Paul writes. Paul writes most of his letters telling us the story first. And then going to the now what. And Ephesians is probably the most profound place I've ever gone to. I just want to encourage you, if you would, whatever you're doing in the Bible this week, if you make time for the first three chapters of Ephesians. And when you read chapter 1, think of the setting of the story. The story that we're in. The story that God has been writing generation to generation since Adam and Eve. You'll start out with God the Father and the Creator. And the fact that the world's not founded just by chance or afterthought. And there's this sense of holiness and being without blame and being adopted and accepted and to the glory of the grace of God. And you'll meet Christ the Son. So the setting is God. The setting is, wherever you might be reading this, whether it was in Paul's day or in our day, the setting is God the Father. Then you go to Christ the Son in the next few verses of chapter 1, and end up with the Holy Spirit as he wraps up chapter 1. The Christ who has redeemed us by the blood of his suffering, who's gathering us all under one head, the Jews first and the Gentiles next, and leading us in the fullness of time. And then the Holy Spirit who seals us until the coming redemption, and the one who enlightens our hearts and gives us wisdom and revelation, the bringer of hope, the one who focuses us on Christ, risen, ascended, and coming, and the indweller of the church. That's all just chapter 1, people. And then you go to the chapter 2, you've got the characters. Paul turns the attention to the characters. He talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and how we're alive from the dead and how we're loved by God, saved by grace, made to sit together in heavenly places, recipients of exceeding riches, and his faith saves us. God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, and how we're the household of God, Gentiles and Jews at peace together, fellow citizens, apostles and prophets with Christ the foundation, pouring into a dwelling fit for God. That's you and me. That we're the characters. You got to be reminded who we are sometimes, because sometimes you think we're a bunch of idiots. You know? That's the devil talking. That's the devil saying you ain't going to amount to anything. You just might as well sit down. Or give up. Or you're just a product of somebody else's bad choices or something. Not so. You're a character in the story of God. Chapter 2, soak in that for a while. And chapter 3, of course, there's a plot. Every great story's got to have movement. And chapter 3, you'll read about things like God's bringing everybody together in Christ Jesus. All peoples, heirs together with the same promise. That's going on. The world's not going to heck. God's straightening everything out. God's working. Sometimes we need to see beyond our own circumstances. See, you know, maybe things are going slow here, but man, it's gangbusters right now in Africa. God's bringing all kinds of people by the thousands together. In China, places like that. And God will have his day here when it's time. God's revealing his manifold wisdom in verses 8 through 19. The wisdom hidden in creation, but revealed in Christ, and it's demonstrated in his church. He says that's God's, the plan, the plot is God's showing his manifold wisdom through the church. That's why we never should ever give up on the church. I've been around the church long enough, there's times when you want to. I just go read my Bible under a tree. Because, you know, sometimes the characters don't fulfill their roles perhaps all as well as they could. God bless us. God help us. But the church still houses Jesus. It's the house of God. Rooted and grounded in the Father's love and exploring the full dimensions of life in Christ. You know, I don't have it right there, but basically it's like God, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, you might know the hope to which he has called you. That you might explore the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You know, the saddest thing is to have some Christians sitting there thinking, well, I got this down. I understand this whole thing. And you kind of get bored sitting there thinking about the same old stuff. Why don't you do something new? Well, maybe it's time for you to dust off your eyeballs a little bit and the heart and say, there's more here than I ever thought. If we lose a sense of mystery, well, I think we'll turn to something else to get us excited. And that's something that's maybe not good for us. Experiencing the incomprehensible love of Christ, and God is doing beyond what we can ask or imagine. That's the kind of world I'm going to live in. A world that I don't control. A life that I know God is at work. Surely goodness and mercy will, does, has followed me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think that's good. bless you and thank you for letting me bring this word to you today.
Thank you.